Well, as we continue in our study of the book of John this morning, we're going to read a passage that is very appropriate, I think. The theme of this morning's passage focuses on the transformative journey from sorrow to joy, which for the apostles was rooted in Jesus' imminent death and resurrection. We're going to see Jesus employs vivid imagery to contrast pre-resurrection and post-resurrection life. Jesus will be framing his message around the phrase, a little while, emphasizing a brief period of sorrow that will be replaced by unprecedented and everlasting joy. Jesus warns his disciples that they will mourn deeply while the world celebrates. But this emotional pattern will change dramatically. Their intense sorrow will suddenly turn into a joy that will be complete. A joy similar to a mother's experience of childbirth, where grief from the pain of the childbirth is replaced by a joy that no one can take from them. This passage ultimately unfolds into a profound Trinitarian understanding in which Jesus' temporary relationship with the disciples becomes an everlasting connection with the triune God, enabling them to encounter the Creator directly. This emotional pattern of for a little while should be the pattern of life for all believers in Jesus Christ. When we face times of trial, we should tell ourselves, for a little while. Storms seem to last longer than they actually do, especially when you're in the midst of one. But when the winds of pain and suffering blow the hardest, we can take comfort in the fact that they will not last. Even the worst of conditions, which result in death, can bring comfort to us if we keep our eyes on Jesus and realize that in a little while, we will be safe in our Savior's arms. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 16th chapter of the book of John. And we're going to begin our look this morning at verse 16. So John 16, verse 16. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, you should be able to find one underneath one of the rows in front of you. And you're going to find John 16 on page 877 of the Pew Bible. If you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel that it's vitally important that you have easy access to God's Word. And God's Word says, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they waited to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just also ask that for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up not just our hearts, but our minds to the understanding of your words. And I just pray that you help us to find ways to apply these words in our lives in the coming days. And we humbly pray these things in the Son, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I shared with the group on Thursday night that in preparation for that Bible study, the Revelation study, I was listening to a book offering a different interpretation of the book of Revelation. I often listen to opposing viewpoints to sort of check my biases on any given subject. And this book claimed that those who adhere to the biblical doctrine of predestination can become prideful and arrogant and often fail to see the need to evangelize. While this may be true for a small minority of people, I believe that the root cause of this behavior is more related to pride than the doctrine of predestination. Pride is a dangerous trait in a believer's life. When we read about the apostles' struggles to understand Jesus' teachings in this passage, it's easy for us to fall into the temptation of pride and to downplay their difficulties. The passage this morning is a good example. We have the advantage of hindsight as we read the Bible. These events are history for us, but they were prophecy for them. We see in verse 16 that Jesus gives them a straightforward statement. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. The statement causes them consternation, and they begin asking questions among themselves to understand its meaning. If you know the story of Jesus, you will recognize the reference in these words regarding his death and resurrection. However, for the apostles, for that night, these words only caused confusion. Jesus intended them as comfort, but they puzzled the 11 that were with him that night because they had not yet seen the miracle of the resurrection. And here's where our pride can cause us to stumble. We can understand the meaning clearly in the words of our Savior, but we also have the Holy Spirit within us to make the meaning clear. The first "in a little while" in this passage refers to the imminent arrest, trial, beating, and execution of Jesus on a Roman cross. The events of this little while will begin within hours of their discussion that night. These happenings will seem to pass in the blink of an eye for them. Once the wheels of Roman justice begin turning against Jesus of Nazareth, the proceedings will unfold rapidly. His arrest will occur in the middle of the night, and by noon the following day, Jesus will be nailed to a cross. The second "little while" in this verse from Jesus refers to his resurrection and the subsequent appearances to the disciples. That period in between the first little while and the second little while probably felt like an eternity to the disciples. Isn't that often how it is for us when we face difficulties in life? When we are in the midst of a storm, time seems to slow down, if not come to a halt entirely. The time between diagnosis and starting treatment may seem endless. The recovery period for a loved one you care for may feel unending before they regain full health. The span of time between a loved one's passing and the end of tears may also seem endless. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, it will once again feel like just a little while. The resurrection of Jesus should serve as a source of great hope and confidence for believers. Jesus overcame death, therefore death has no power over followers of Jesus Christ. Of course, we will all experience the initial death of the body, but our spirits and souls continue to live with the Lord until the day of resurrection for all of us, when our souls and spirits will be reunited with our bodies. These bodies will be new, improved, imperishable, and resurrected. Jesus is giving us hope in this passage by forewarning the disciples that they will experience sorrow for a little while, but then they will experience the joy of his resurrection, the joy of his return and the ability to spend more time with their Savior and Lord. We too will experience sorrow in this life, but we too will experience the joy of one day walking into the loving arms of our Savior. I know some of us have experienced sorrow and pain for periods of time longer than we would have rather. But when compared with the eternity with which we will get to spend with our Lord and God, even the longest bout of suffering on earth will seem like a little while when we are in his presence. Jesus uses the very relatable example of a woman giving birth. Look at verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish of her joy that she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The fact that any family has a second child is proof that this statement is true. After the child is brought home from the hospital, it is only a little while before the anguish of childbirth is forgotten and the joys of child rearing begin. It may begin as soon as the infant is placed on the mother's chest, or perhaps when the first feeding begins, perhaps when the baby first opens its eyes or looks at its parents. Maybe the first time it coos at its mother or smiles in pure, innocent joy. Compared to the child's entire life, the sorrows of childbirth are but a little while. The same is true of our sorrows in this life. When we first run into the arms of our Savior, in bodies free of pain and the struggles against sin, and when we first look into the face of Jesus, what joys do you think you will experience? The second point I want us to consider from this passage this morning is that Christians are often at odds with the world. Look at verse 20 with me. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus foretold that the world will be rejoicing at the death of him, and that they would experience weeping and mourning. They would grieve, but their grief would turn to joy. How many times have you found yourself at odds with the world while grieving over a situation? You might also be at odds with a family member or even a spouse in your walk with Christ. I remember a time when we were living in Cardston, and we were still new believers then. I felt deep sorrow over the condition of my Mormon neighbors. Many of them were good, sincere people, but as I began to learn more and more about the LDS teachings, I was hurt by their distance from the biblical Jesus. I went to my pastor to discuss this, and he said that Jesus felt the same way. He quoted Matthew 23:37 to me, which says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." These were the heartbreaking words from Jesus spoken to a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law. I found myself at odds with my friends and neighbors in Cardston because of my concern for their salvation. I knew when we were having conversations about Jesus that they were thinking of the version taught by Joseph Smith, and not the true biblical Jesus. We were speaking the same words, but we were at odds with each other. The same applies to my work in Crossfield. When I hear my coworkers talking about their evenings and weekends in their efforts to drown their sorrows or numb their pain, I find myself at odds with them because I turn to Jesus to handle my anger and anxiety. I love that my evenings are spent sharing the wonders of Jesus with others, and how the Bible reveals who he is and what he has done for us. Sports, movies, or celebrities hold little of my attention anymore. As a matter of fact, I had to Google this morning if Grey Cup was today or not, and I didn't even know who was playing in the Grey Cup. But years ago, we used to love hosting Grey Cup parties at our home, and yeah, now it really doesn't hold that much fascination for me anymore. You know, 2 weeks ago we learned from Jesus that the world will hate us because it first hated him. So do not be surprised when you find yourself at odds with the world. The final point I wish to spend some time on this morning concerns praying in the name of Jesus. What did Jesus mean when he mentioned this passage? Turn with me to verse 22, and let's look at the last three verses of this morning's passage together. In 22, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So Jesus here is transitioning from his birthing metaphor into words of encouragement for his disciples. They too will have a time of intense sorrow and emotional pain, but it will give way in a little while to a time of intense joy. But what are we to make of these words of Jesus, which appear to say that whatever we ask for in the name of Jesus, we will joyfully receive from the Father? Can this be true? Was Janis Joplin right when she sang, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" Could this be what Jesus meant with this passage? Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Well, to find out, there's a principle in biblical interpretation which states that whenever we encounter a statement that is somewhat unclear in meaning, we should use a clearer passage to interpret it. We should use the clear to understand the unclear. We should interpret Scripture with Scripture. So did Jesus really mean that whatever we ask in his name, the Father will give us? Well, not exactly. God is a loving father, and just as a loving human father would not give to their children everything they asked, neither does God the Father. One commentator writer put it this way: praying in Jesus' name means praying in a way consistent with his character and will. It also means coming to God in the authority of Jesus. So first, let's begin with our relationship with Jesus. John 1, 12 and 13 states, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." When we accept the invitation from God through the work of the Holy Spirit, something very special and unique happens. We become adopted children of God, with full access to God the Father, just as any child with full access to their human father. But receiving Jesus involves welcoming and submitting to Jesus in a personal relationship. We are not free to set the standards and boundaries for our lives. We give Jesus access to all of our lives. Our submission must be complete. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul compares this submission as the same as a slave submitting and serving his master. And guess what, folks? We are the slaves. The master sets the terms of the relationship. We must submit and follow the lead of our Savior. In this passage, believed in means personal trust. His name refers to all that is true about Jesus. Born not of blood, but of God, makes clear that neither physical birth, nor ethnic background, nor any human effort can make people children of God. Only God's supernatural work can do that. And this applies to both Gentiles and Jews. To all who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. Only through believing in Jesus can one become a member of God's family. 1 John 5:15 seems to agree with John 16:23. 1 John 5:14 and 15 states, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Now, people often quote verse 15 while admitting the caveat in verse 14. Our confidence is in our ability to approach the throne of God with our requests because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, the resurrection is the proof of our faith. For if the Father had not accepted the offering from Jesus as being total and complete, he would not have given the Son victory over death. If Jesus had not lived the perfect and sinless life, we would still be slaves to the sacrificial system of the temple rather than slaves to Jesus. But back to John 16:23. Second, Christians do not receive everything they ask for from God, even when it seems to agree with his will. This verse must be understood in light of other passages of Scripture, praying according to God's will. And that includes praying in faith. Matthew 21, verse 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And James 1, 6 and 7 say, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So we are to come to the Father in faith and confidence of the completed work of Jesus. Our faith lies in Jesus, not in our abilities or beliefs. The Bible also instructs us to pray in obedience. Psalm 66:18 says to us, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." The same thought is echoed in 1 Peter 3:12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Hanging on to habitual sin in our lives will interfere with our prayer life. Habitual sin is an indication of the absence of complete submission to Jesus. Habitual sin is a remnant of rebellion against God within us. It indicates that we fail to take the sovereignty of God seriously. We will give him control of just this much, but no more. These are the areas where I know better how I should behave than he does. That's our attitude. But this attitude hampers our communication with the Lord. Finally, we must offer our prayers to the Father, acknowledging that God knows what is best in all situations. Jesus demonstrated the perfect example in the Garden of Gethsemane when in Luke 22:42, Jesus prayed these words, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This is why Scripture reminds us that the obedience of Jesus was complete unto death, even death on a cross. Paul assures us that all that the Father does for us is for our benefit in his opus of Romans. In Romans 8:28, Paul wrote, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And Peter echoes Jesus' warning by reminding us that complete obedience does not always lead to easy circumstances. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's 1 Peter 4:19. Whether things go smoothly or not, whether prayers are answered or not, we should remain obedient and trust the Father's will when we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus. Father, I again thank you. I thank you for our ability to come to you in prayer. I thank you for helping us to recognize that it is not because of anything that we have done or anything that we are owed or anything that we could earn or buy or deserve. It is solely and completely because of the work of your Son that we have this access to you. It is solely and completely the work of your Son that allows us to be in a restored relationship with you. May we never take that for granted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there are many reasons why we may obey someone, including God. What are yours? Fear? Obeying because you have to? Reward? Obeying because you get something out of it? Or love? Obeying because you love Christ and your fellow man. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.